I've chosen for my text verses 5, 6, and 10 of this last chapter of Job. Verses 5, 6, and 10. Job speaks and he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then verse 10 says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In this last chapter of Job, we have reached the end point of Job's sufferings. You might ask, how long did those sufferings last? As you read through the book, you might get the impression that they lasted for a very long period of time. And yet, we find that the three friends of Job were still there at the end of his sufferings and until those sufferings were relieved. It may have been some time before they heard of the terrible disasters that had befallen Job, and it may have been some time before they had time to make preparation for the journey and before they reached where Job lived. But we have to say, as we think about it, that the sufferings couldn't have lasted for an excessively long period of time. Now, they would have seemed very long to Job. If you spend a night tossing and turning, racked with pain, it seems much longer than a normal night. You say, when? When will the night be over? And when will the dawn break? When will I be rescued from my sufferings? And then you might think of the sufferings of Christ. His sufferings were concentrated. He suffered an eternity, we might say, of anguish and woe and judgment. And it was compressed into those few hours in which he hung upon the cross. So Job's sufferings may not have been excessively long. They may have lasted weeks, months. You would think they would be months. Maybe even lasted over a year or a year or two. But however long they lasted, they were excessively difficult. Maybe not excessively long, but excessively difficult. And it was a trial that was taking place, you might feel, between God and the devil. The devil had said, if you take everything from Job, he will curse you to your face. And then when that didn't succeed, the devil said, if you inflict suffering on him, if he's in a situation where he's diseased and he's in pain, he'll turn round and he'll curse you to your face. We know that didn't happen, that Job stood firm and he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will not turn my back on God. However, we've got to say that Job did not emerge unscathed. God had a purpose in allowing the trial that took place. And Job saw himself in a new and a not very pleasant light. He expresses that when he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee in a new light. Now mine eye seeth thee. And how does he feel about himself? He says, in the light of God, and seeing God, not physically, but seeing God, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the first point I want to make is this: stripped bare in the presence of a holy, almighty God, Job saw what he was like by nature, and the picture was not very pleasant. There's a tremendous contrast between what God says about Job in chapter 1 and what Job now says about himself in chapter 42. In chapter 1, God spoke of Job. He describes him in the introduction to the book, a perfect and an upright man, not sinlessly perfect, but mature and striving to be Christ-like, to be God-like, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, has a reverence for God, and escheweth or avoideth evil. That's God's introduction to the book. And then when the devil comes amongst the sons of God, we find God challenging the devil. And he says to him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Have you noticed him? Of course, God knew that the devil had noticed Job. And he's drawing the devil out. "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you noticed him?" And the devil says, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Immediately. And you'll find that sometimes with a bitter person. You say something favorably about someone, and immediately they begin to say nasty things about them because they don't like them, because they hate them. They can't say a kind word about them. And the devil cannot say a kind word about Job. And he launches into an attack. And he says, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" You've put a hedge about him and about everything that he has on every side. But put your hand now and touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. That's the hatred of the devil. God says he's upright. The devil says he's a hypocrite. Now, at the end of the book, when God appears to Job, Job says, "I abhor myself." God says, a perfect and upright man. He fears me. He eschews evil. Job says of himself, when he's stripped of all the props and stripped of all self-righteousness and brought face to face with some problems that he had not identified in his times of prosperity, he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He hadn't seen God physically, but he had seen God with the eye of faith. He had heard the voice of God with the ear of faith. And God became very real to him. God had come down, and God had made himself known in a very powerful way, in a very realistic way to Job. And Job saw God's holiness, God's purity, and he saw that God was almighty, that God was everlasting. You know how our shorter catechism defines God, if I can use such a word as define. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a statement. What a summary of the greatness and omnipotence and reality of God. And Job saw that. Job felt it. Before this time, Job had expressed some criticisms of God. How dare he, we might say. And yet, on the other hand, we might say, but he was suffering terribly and he couldn't understand what was happening to him. But he had expressed some criticism. In chapter 14 of the book of Job, he expresses some criticism. He says in verse 16, "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin?" He's really saying, God, as it were, has put a tracker on me, and he's dogging my steps. And he feels that God is watching him, ready to pounce. He feels that God's being very unfair to him. He trusts God, but he still questions God. And then in chapter 16 of the book of Job, we find these words: "God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark." He seems to be saying, I'm target practice for God. I'm the mark. And he's aiming all the arrows at me. And he's lifted me up and he's shaken me to pieces. You've heard these stories that are in the press or read them where a child has been violently shaken, and the violent shaking of the child has brought about the child's death, and it's horrible to think of it, the poor little child shaken to pieces. And here is Job saying, he has shaken me to pieces. He has taken me, he says, by my neck. Sometimes people used to, and I shouldn't even tell you this, but they would lift people maybe by their ears, a child. And it was a horrible thing. You wouldn't do it now. You'd end up very quickly in court. But he says, he's taken me by my neck and he has shaken me to pieces. He says, his archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth my gall upon the ground. Job feels that God is hard, that God is harsh, that God is unfair. And he's questioning God. And he says, in the midst of all this, when I pray, I can't find him. In chapter 23, he says, I look on this side, and I can't find him. And I look on that side. I go to a place where I see where he's working, and I still can't find him. Oh, that, he says, I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, that I might come and talk to him. And he says, I would order my case before him, and I would set out my arguments before him. Why are you doing this? Why are you treating me this way? Why are you not being kind to me? That was Job's view of God. And it was a harsh view that he had conceived. And in fact, he had even cursed the day of his birth. He said, I wish I'd never been born. Why? Why did you allow me to be born? Why didn't I die in my mother's womb? Or as soon as I was born, why did I not die? Why was I not buried? And never saw the light? Why was I not stillborn? Why did I not die as soon as I was born? He's very unhappy with God and with God's dealings with him. And God had to pull him up short on this. You go back to chapter 38 and the opening verses of chapter 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And then God speaks of his greatness. He's really showing Job, you have no right. You have no right to question me. You have no right to speak as you do about me. And when Job saw all of this, notice what he says. At the beginning of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And he repeats God's words in verse 3. God had said, who is this that's hiding counsel or darkening counsel without knowledge? And he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I understood that I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He's really saying, I had no right to question you, Lord. I was ignorant. I misunderstood what you were doing. In the midst of trial, I felt you were being severe. I felt that you're using me as a target to bring terrible judgment upon me, to wreak havoc with my life. But now I see that I was utterly wrong. And Job is so ashamed of himself. He says, I loathe myself. I see myself in a new light. I see that I have no right to quarrel with God. I have no right to question God. I have no right to say to God, why did you treat me in that way? I have no right to do that. God will explain it to me one day. But I have no right now, in spite of my sufferings, in spite of my losses, I have no right to question God. And Job would have acknowledged that anything that happened to him, he couldn't complain about it, because he was a sinner and worthy of eternal punishment in hell. And he says, now that I see you, Now that I understand your greatness, your omnipotence, your glory and your majesty and your eternity, why, I hate myself. I abhor myself. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. So when a person repents in sackcloth and ashes, that person is in the midst of a great calamity or in the midst of great sorrow, very great sorrow. He feels himself to be utterly vile. Indeed, in chapter 40, he says, behold, I am vile. I loathe myself. I abhor myself. I'm like a mourner, grieving over my behavior. Isn't it sad when you look at it? Job is stripped bare here. If you look at his body's covered with sores. Sore boils. Boils are a very painful thing. If you've had one, you know how sore it is. A boil on your neck or a boil on your arm. Very sore. Usually it comes when you're run down. But if you're covered in boils, then you're in a very difficult situation. Job couldn't stand. He couldn't sit without discomfort. He couldn't lie down without discomfort. And he took some earthenware and he scraped the boils to get some form of temporary relief. It's almost a maniacal thing to do. You're scraping yourself. And you know that when you've scraped yourself, it's going to be worse than ever. And he tells us about being terrified by dreams. If he could fall asleep, he would have nightmares. So it was an awful situation. And he talks about his skin being black upon him in chapter 30. Now, it's not black, a skin color is black, which is a healthy color of black. What he means is his skin is discolored. You look at him, his skin is discolored. He's skin and bones. He's emaciated and he's full of sores and has no peace whatsoever. That's him physically. And he could look at himself physically, and if he could hold a mirror before himself, he'd be horrified at the sight of himself. If you've ever read the book by Harlan Popoff, Tortured for His Faith, you read of an incident when he was made to stand in front of a pure white wall, and he wasn't allowed to move. If he moved, his guard struck him. And he stood for 10 days in front of that white wall. And after 10 days, he could hear some snoring. He knew the guard had fallen asleep. And he walked over to a glass door, I think it was, and he saw a reflection of himself. And he didn't realize at first that it was a reflection. He saw someone with the legs swollen up to about three times their normal size, eyes sunken in the head, and the lips all broken, blood down his beard. And he thought he was looking at a monster of a man. He was looking at himself because of the physical sufferings that had been inflicted upon him by the communist authorities. Well, Job was looking at a body that was totally emaciated, that was, you would say, close to death, discolored skin, covered in sore boils. His eyes would have been sunken in his head, hardly strength to stand up. And he also was in difficulties in every other way. But what does he feel? He feels that there's an inward disease that is even greater than the outward disease. That on the inside, he's more vile than he looks on the outside. So he says, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Behold, I am vile. And if you and I are stripped of all our excuses, all our self-righteousness, all the good thoughts, false thoughts that we have of ourselves, all our preening of ourselves and the beauty that we attach to ourselves and the beauty that we attach to our character. We're not bad, we would say. Oh, I'm not a bad person, I'm a fine person. If we're stripped of everything, and if you set aside, if you're saved, what Christ has done for you, if you set that to the one side and see yourself in your native depravity, you'll say, behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. That's what I'm like. I hate myself. I loathe myself. I'm disgusting. I'm disgusting. I'm mourning. I'm ashamed of myself. What a picture is presented to us. And you know, for those of us who are saved, it should lead to humility. Christians should be humble people. Because when they look at themselves, they see what they are by nature. Did we not sing it? Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. We sang those words. Did we mean them? Or if someone had put their hand on our shoulder and said, that's what you're like, we would have been thoroughly ashamed. Spurgeon mentioned in a sermon on assurance of salvation about a man who said to him, I've had no doubts about myself for 20 years. And Spurgeon said, well, I was talking to a man the other day, and he said he hadn't a doubt about you for the last 20 years either. For he said you were the most profound hypocrite that he had ever met. Wow. And Spurgeon was a young man when he said that. We sometimes lift Spurgeon up to the skies and we think he would never have said a harsh word. He said that man, that he had been told he was the most profound hypocrite he had ever met. And in a way, that's the way we feel about ourselves when we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness and purity. Divorced of the righteousness of Christ, without the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb, we can say with Charles Wesley, vile and full of sin I am. And Augustus Montague, Top Lady in the Rock of Ages hymn, speaks of the fact, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's what godly people think of themselves. That's what the Apostle Paul thought of himself when he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We ought to be humble. No room for pride. And it's pride that causes all the problems in churches. There would be no problems in churches if every Christian was humble. But what if you, of you, if you're not saved? What's your situation? There you are. No righteousness of Christ. No cleansing in the blood. And there are some people, they want to brazen it out. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 that is awesome if you're someone that isn't saved. This is what we read. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that's you and me, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You get these smart people, and they're going to tell God what they think of him. You see, when they stand before God, they won't have one word to say. Every mouth may be stopped. Silence! God silences the ungodly. Don't make an excuse. Don't try to explain yourself. You're a sinner. You're guilty. And in fact, God won't have to call silence. His awesome presence will silence every unsaved person. And guilty, the only verdict, and hell, the only place. You see what we're like? Here's Job, and by the grace of God, he was a godly man, but stripped bare, stripped to the bone. He says, "Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself, and I repent. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I repent in dust and ashes." What a picture of man. You know, it was said to Churchill one time, "Mr. Attlee is a very humble man." And Churchill said, "Mr. Attlee has a lot to be humble about." And that sums up you and me. If we're not humble, we certainly have a lot to be humble about. I want to make another brief point. And I want to say that the sincerity of Job's repentance was thoroughly tested. It's very easy to say, "Oh, I am vile." And then walk away from that. And somebody says something to you and you rear up in indignation. You say, "How dare you speak like that about me?" We can sing those words that we've sung, and then when someone points a finger at us, we can lose our temper very quickly. Job's repentance was thoroughly tested. He had to pray for his friends. He has said, "I have been wrong. I've been wrong before God. I've been wrong to criticize God. I've been wrong to doubt God. I've been darkening counsel without knowledge. I've been speaking out of turn and very wrongly out of turn." And God says to him, "Now, I have a task for you to perform. I want you to pray for these friends." And I haven't time to turn to it, but I'll just give references. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, chapter 8, 1 to 6, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And in there, in those passages, you'll find the accusations that Job's friends made about him and about his children. Very hurtful. They called him a liar. They told him that God had cast away his children because of the children's sin. And they accused him of being a rank hypocrite. It was ferocious and hurtful what the friends said. God has the right to tell us what we're like, but other people don't have the right, well, especially when they aren't right. They don't have the right to say, "You're a liar, Job." They don't have the right to say, "You're a hypocrite, Job." And they had no right to say his children had sinned and been judged for their sin, because it wasn't true. It wasn't true. And now, Job is asked to pray for them. And at this moment in time, Job's still covered in the sores. He still has no animals. He had 11,500 in his prosperity. Now he hasn't even one. He hasn't got an animal. His children still lie in the grave. He's lost 10 children. 7 sons, 3 daughters that he dearly loved. And he hasn't got them back. And he's a skeleton of a man, feeling no self-worth. The accusations of his friends are ringing in his ears. He has been rejected by his wife. How hard is that? And now he's asked to pray for his friends. What a test. What a test of his sincerity. Does he really mean it? Does he really mean it? Only the grace of God could have enabled him to pray for those 3 friends. Only the grace of God. I remember when we were in London doing door-to-door outreach in Walthamstow. Came to this door, a man came, and he had an illness, a disability. And he had prayed that God would take it away, and it hadn't happened. And the man had no time for God. He was bitter. Extremely bitter. "Your God. I don't want your God. I don't want anything to do with your God. I asked him to help me in a situation and he didn't help me. And so I've no time for him." Well, here is Job. And he's still diseased. He's still penniless. He has nothing. He's sore. He has no promise that he's going to escape from this. No promise whatsoever. And he's asked to pray for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Has to pray for them. Would you obey God in a situation like that? The martyrs went to the stake in situations like that. God didn't deliver them. God didn't deliver them from the flames. We honor their names. The most prominent, of course, being Latimer and Ridley and Ferrer and Hooper and Cranmer. We speak well of them. But they weren't delivered from the flames. 288 or 289, including 55 women and 4 children, were burnt at the stake in the time of Queen Mary. Christians are suffering today in different countries. Pakistan stands out in the memory as a place where Christians are very severely treated and terrible things are done to them. And many of them go to prison. Many of them are put to death. They're accused of blasphemy, which they are not guilty of. And yet, they don't turn against God. They pray for their persecutors. Could you and I do that? And put it this way to you. When all the props are knocked away, where is our trust? When all the props are knocked away, and you stand stripped bare, where is your trust? Let me tell you this. When all the props are knocked away, God is still enough. If you have nothing but God, nothing else, nothing but God, you have everything. But if you have everything without God, you have nothing. Here is Job. All the props are knocked away, and he trusts God. Though he slay me, he had said, yet will I trust him. And though he wasn't perfect, though he failed, yet still he clung to God. And when God spoke to him, he obeyed God. Without any promise of deliverance, he obeyed God. And I say to you, you can trust God. You can trust God. And when the trial, this is my last thought, and time has gone, when the trial had achieved its purpose, Job emerged with greater blessing than ever before. Oh, notice, did you notice in the reading, his friends, first, no reason it seemed, but it was God. His friends all came to him, earring of gold, piece of money, a comfort coming to him. You know, Job's loss could not have been anticipated. When he lost everything, a man with 11,500 animals and many servants and 7 sons and 3 daughters and a table that was furnished with the best. He sat as a king amidst his people, perhaps was a king. When he gave advice, everybody listened. Nobody could have imagined that in one day, everything would be gone. Nobody could have imagined it. Now when God steps in and everything has changed dramatically, almost in an instant, nobody could have imagined that would happen. Nobody could have imagined. I think of Lazarus, laid at the rich man's gate. He's full of sores. Nobody could have imagined that when that man died, he would be brought into heaven and experience the wonder and the joy and the glory of heaven from lying there as a pauper, covered with sores, diseased, to looking on the face of Jesus Christ. Could anybody have anticipated such a dramatic change? No. That's the way it is with many people. They leave this world, some in the midst of suffering, some peacefully. But there's nothing to indicate as you stand at their dying bed. There's nothing to indicate in the circumstances that they're heading for glory and they're going to be in glory and be 10 times happier, a million times happier than you are. And nobody could have anticipated the dramatic change in Job's circumstances. He saw himself by nature. He acknowledged his failures. He had to obey God. All before the deliverance came. But when it came, why, it was dramatic. I've been reading a book, or I read a book recently, by a lady who was a university professor of English in Syracuse University in America. And she was a militant lesbian. Militant. And God dealt with her, and God saved her. She had to obey God. And yet it ran against all her natural instincts. She said, some people say when they get saved, wow, it's the great lifting of a burden, extreme joy, bliss. She said that for her, it was like a train crash. Everything that she had held dear, she turned her back on it. Her feelings were in tumult. She was churning up on the inside. She went forward doing what was right. The feelings came later. If you watch her on the internet, you'll see a very vibrant, happy, contented lady, now married to a Reformed Presbyterian minister in America. And you'll see that she's full of the joy of the Lord, quite a humorous lady. What a transformation has taken place. But the point I'm making is this. She had to do what was right first. Going against the grain, even when it was hurting her, she kept going, and then the good feelings came. Job was in a similar situation. Job had to go against the grain, pray for his friends, put everything into praying for his friends. Even with nothing changing in his life. And then it came about, the dramatic change and the blessing as his captivity was turned by God. Twice as much, 23,000 animals now. You can count them up, you might say 22 and a half. But remember, the yoke of oxen, double up for the yoke of oxen, in case you think I can't count. I probably can't, but don't worry about that. His friends were restored to him. His wealth was recovered. His health, by implication, was recovered because he lived another 140 years. And here's the interesting thing. God didn't give him 14 sons and 6 daughters. God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I was interested. I was looking at Spurgeon on this. And I'd never seen, as far as I remember, until the last few days, never seen anybody that agreed with what I have been saying other times. I think Spurgeon must have been reading some of my sermons. If you don't know Spurgeon, he died in 1892, by the way. But he was saying the very same thing. There's a reason why God gave him 10 children, not 20, in replacement of the 10 he had lost, because the 10 that had died were not lost. Job had prayed for them. They had a soul. They were with the Lord in glory. God gives him 10 more to train for glory. Isn't God good? The animals don't have a soul. They're gone. But the children did. He gave him twice as many children. And today, I've no doubt, he's rejoicing in glory with his 20 children, his 14 sons, and his 6 daughters. And then he died in a ripe old age, 210 years old, I presume, because he lived another 140 years, and if he got twice as many years, he must have had 70 before. But that's a little bit of conjecture. And you can see from the tone of these verses that he entered the harbor of rest in great peace after the fiercest of storms. Truly, God is good. Now, how will you end your days? You might die a difficult death, but how will you end? Where will you be at the end? Will you be with Christ, or will you be doomed and damned and lost eternally? The Bible says, him that cometh to me, words of Christ, him that cometh to me, that's Christ, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I say, come to him if you're not saved. And I say, if you're saved, trust him. Trust him. God is good. And no matter how severe the trial may be, no matter if you're shaken till you feel there's nothing there, till you feel that you're the vilest sinner that ever lived, nor if you're shaken to it. God will come eventually at the right time to your rescue, and he'll give you joy and peace. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to apply thy truth to our hearts. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to glory in the cross of our Savior, and help us to trust thee, and help those who are not saved to cry to thee for forgiveness. For thou hast said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing our last hymn, and as we sing it, if you're not staying for the communion, you may leave the church. It's number 280. I quoted from it during the course of my message. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Number 280, and during the singing of the hymn you may make your way out of the church, and I'll go down to the front of the church to shake hands with you.